This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that you're blessed by these broadcasts. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. This message is the 22nd in a series on the life of David. All of these messages are available on our website. This is a hard message. It details the confession of David's great sin with Bathsheba. The only words to describe what David did are wicked, rebellious, and evil. David needed to acknowledge this. The same is true of our sin. Our culture has diminished the need for repentance and confession. In doing so, it diminishes sin. It diminishes the holiness of God. It diminishes what Jesus did. And it diminishes the great grace of God to forgive sin. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Pursuing the heart of God, number 22, we are 3/4 of the way through David's life. So don't be discouraged, we'll actually get there. I told somebody yesterday, we'll kill him off, just give us time, we'll actually... I'm sorry, but I want to take us today deep into David's famous prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah. But if this is your first Sunday here and you perhaps forgotten the storyline, let me just give you a short intro. That's what pastors do, a short introduction. I'm going to add some additional details to the introduction, and then we're going to get into stuff we haven't said yet at all. David's not a boy anymore. He's not out there with his lyre strumming, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He's king now. He's been king, in fact, for 23 or so years. He's now in his early 50s. And we did note last week that he hasn't provably written any psalms for perhaps 20 years, 21 years or so. No psalm. That should have been a warning sign from a guy who every time he had a thought seemed to pick up a lyre and begin to strum and come up with a song. Or every time he had an emotion, he poured it out through his songs. And we've been studying those psalms now for the last 5 months. We've been on this subject and will for a little bit longer. And David built himself a fine palace at the north end of the city of David. North end, right there is his palace, and it's on Mount Zion, and it's at the base of Mount Moriah, where he planned to build a temple for God. But the prophet Nathan came along and said, "You can't do it. God doesn't want you to build a temple. God wants a yet unborn son of yours to build the temple." So David spent his lifetime gathering materials for the temple. So I think we can picture this. In fact, 1 Chronicles 29 says this. He gathered 188 tons of gold plus 10,000 gold coins, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons. We're talking about tons here, tons of bronze and 3,750 tons of iron for the temple. So I think we could probably picture Mount Moriah in those years before the temple was built as having maybe a bunch of timber up there that we read about that in the Bible too. And then maybe a little baby Fort Knox up there with his soldiers guarding it because of all of the precious metals that were there. I did the math again this week, by the way, because times have changed. I think I mentioned this maybe once before, but the price of gold has changed. Just the gold bullion, just the bulk gold alone, would have been worth $13.2 billion in today's money. He had a lot of gold. And that would be, according to my estimates, 600 pallets of gold bars, 45 bars each. You don't store that in your closet. So it had to be somewhere there. But what got David in trouble was not what was stored up on Mount Moriah behind the palace, above the palace, but what was bathing on the roof of his next door neighbor's house below the palace. And remember, and this is important, because I didn't know this 4 weeks ago, the whole city of David, the old city, the whole city of David, 12.3 acres. So it's only 2.5 times the size of the piece of property you're sitting on. And people knew people. The most important people had houses closest to the palace. David knew exactly who lived there. In fact, Bathsheba's husband Uriah was one of David's commandos. Bathsheba's dad Eliam was one of David's officers in his army. Bathsheba's grandfather Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. David knew who lived close to him, and he knew exactly who Bathsheba was. She was probably running around as a little girl all around the palace. He knew her. He knew her. Acted like he didn't, but he was lying. Somebody said to me 2 weeks ago, the man after God's own heart, David, became a child predator. And I'm going to say to that, no. Remember, she was married. She was probably still in her teens because Jewish girls married young, but she was a woman by 1000 BC definition. But by forcing her into the palace and into his bedroom, when her husband was off at war, David became an adulterer. And when Bathsheba became pregnant, he had her husband killed. And now he was an adulterer and a murderer, the man after God's own heart. That's wickedness. That's wickedness on full display. And that went on for more than a year. Everybody pretended perhaps that they didn't know what was going on in a 12.3-acre town. More than a year. But when Bathsheba became pregnant, not like she could hide it. And it's not like she could hide who the father really was. And Nathan prophesies that the child will die. David begs God, don't let the child die. Child died. And more importantly, Nathan the prophet pins David down as a vile, wretched sinner who had grievously sinned against God, the God he had so come to love, God who obviously so loved him. So David then finally admits in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. I got it. I sinned. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. And you look at that and go, wow, that was simple. David commits a lineup of the most horrible sins, and then finally, after being forced to, he confesses it, and then seemingly God seems to say something like, no sweat, you're good. I'm not going to hold any of that against you. Is that really what we're seeing here? Is that really how God would approach this thing? Maybe we can commit adultery and murder, and God will simply say, no sweat, we're good, got you covered. No, I told you that there are those in Christianity today who right now say, because Jesus arrived at that same city that David was building 1,000 years later, and then he died on a cross for all of the sins of humanity, because that is true, and it is, because, now watch this close, because Jesus paid the full debt of sin that we all owe, there is now no reason to repent of one's sin. One only needs to accept Jesus' free gift of salvation. And I asked you a question a couple of weeks ago, and I'm asking you the question again today. Is that true? Thank you. You all said no. Why? That's why I'm preaching. Okay, question number two. Do we still need to follow David's example of extreme contrition? That word means, old word, means to be sorry for one's sins. Repentance, making a U-turn away from one's sins, and confession, I'll define that here in a little while, or can we now just skip all that and freely accept Jesus' gift? We had some more no's. And the answer, though, is not an easy, glib answer. I can't just say no, and that's the end of it, because it is true that Jesus freely paid our sin debt that we could not pay. And he freely offers all of us forgiveness and soul cleansing and eternal life. We can't earn it. We can't do penance. We can't make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and pay our way into heaven. But does God still expect the contrition part? Does he still expect the sorrow for one's sin? Does he expect us to come to him in heartfelt repentance? Does he expect us to make a U-turn away from our sins and in the direction of his righteousness? Does he expect us to confess our sin, our rebellion against a loving but a holy God? Because that's exactly what David did. I'll show you in a minute. Between the time Nathan said, you're a sinful jerk who here's the exact words, despised the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes. You have shown utter contempt for the word of the Lord. Those are tough words. You murdered Uriah the Hittite and you stole his wife. Nathan says, so now in addition to being an adulterer and a murderer, you're a thief. Nathan wasn't easy on him. And David had openly rebelled against God, the God he so loved, openly rebelled against him. And under no circumstances is God saying to David, no sweat, no big deal, not an issue, I'm not going to hold your sin against you. Nathan says that last part to David after David works his way through what we're going to look at in Psalm 51 here today. The Bible story, often the storyline of the Bible, is crunched together. And we often don't see the timeline that allows the distance, maybe the days, hours, maybe the days, maybe longer, between even one verse and another verse. So let's put it up here on the screen. Somewhere between, somewhere in, somewhere around the comment, I have sinned against the Lord from David, put a line right there, and the time that Nathan replies back to him, the Lord has taken away your sins, you are not going to die, somewhere between there is this explosion out of the deeply convicted heart of David. That's now Psalm 51 in your Bible. And maybe it happened right there in the room. Maybe right while Nathan was there, between the time those two comments take place, maybe right there while Nathan was in attendance, David begins to pour out his heart to God in the way that you're going to see here in a few minutes. I've had that happen in my office on several occasions where I pray for somebody. Somebody comes in, I pray for them for God's forgiveness in their life. And then when I get to the end, I stop and I say, now it's your turn. You need to pray and you need to pray out loud. And they look all scared and all sheepish. And then they begin to haltingly pray. And then as they begin to haltingly pray, out comes pouring their confession and their repentance and sometimes a lot of tears. And God does his promised job of washing and cleansing their soul. Maybe kind of that's what I picture happening that day. And this may be the exact moment right there, right between those two sentences, where David's famous prayer, which became a prayer that was used in worship services for hundreds of years among the Jewish people, that was perhaps the moment that those words first poured out of David's mouth. And I have zero doubt, and I'm saying this as a strong statement today, I have zero doubt that those words are supposed to be the model of our confession today, right up until now, right up until this day in front of us today. And I'm going to show you why here in just a second. Here's David's opening line, and it tells us the point of how far his conviction had gone, how deep the conviction in his soul had reached. And let me show you this. I showed it to you 2 weeks ago, but I didn't include these parts in it here. Psalm 51:1, have mercy. Have mercy, and it's the Hebrew word kanan, undeserved merciful grace. Have mercy. Undeserved merciful grace. If you could see it, I put a number one there because three times you're going to see this. Have mercy, have kanan, undeserved merciful grace on me, O God. Number two, you have to have mercy. It's the way the Hebrew language does it. You add the have mercy in a second time. Have mercy on me because of your unfailing love, your chesed. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, but it's the mercy part. Have mercy, God, have mercy. And then he adds number three, because of your great racham, because of your racham, your deep merciful compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Three times, David says, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. He'd reached the point where he's beginning to understand that in spite of the fact that he's God's anointed, in spite of the fact that he's now king of God's chosen people, his own wicked actions had positioned him to be completely rejected by God. There was no sweat, it's okay, we're fine, no big deal. Bathsheba affair, not a big deal. A murder, not such a big deal. He can't help but remember his predecessor, Mad King Saul, that God had literally tossed onto the garbage heap of history. And David knows he's now done wicked things. He says it, wicked things, and they affect his family, and they affect his city, and they affect his whole nation. And without the deep, merciful compassion of God, he's toast. He's done. He's in trouble. Let me inject something interesting here, I think, at least. David also composes the 32nd Psalm, somewhere right around here. He's back to writing songs again. He's 32nd Psalm. And we looked at some last time, but let me take this two steps further. We'll put it on the back screen here. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David goes on to talk about the awful conviction on the inside. But let me just take that first sentence. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Here's the word David uses, pasha, a departure. Watch, this is what he's saying about what's going on in his heart. A passing over the boundary, doing what is prohibited, rebellion against God and his authority. The word pasha pictures a person who looks at God's authority and the boundaries he set up for humanity and then purposely ignores God and walks right past the boundaries. And David has figured out that he, the great King David, had done just exactly that. And now he's nothing more in the eyes of God than a rebellious sinner. He needs forgiven. God wasn't going to just say, no sweat, David. He had placed himself in the direct path of God's judgment, and David now knew it. He put himself there. The word forgiven. A couple more Hebrew words here. Nasa. Hebrew word nasa. A weight being lifted off, a weight so heavy that if left there, it would crush the one under it. So David's saying, I've sinned so bad. I have literally rebelled against you, and the weight on me is so heavy. But then he says this, blessed is he whose sin is covered. And you're looking at that going, what? That again sounds like God takes his big divine blanket and covers up David's hideous sin so that he, a holy God, won't have to look at it. That's not what David's saying at all. That's not what he's saying at all. Let me tell you what he's saying. Do you remember earlier in our study that David, after a bumbled attempt, retrieved the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, went and got it, brought it back, finally got it to what would become Jerusalem, the city of David. Puts up a tent, puts the Ark of the Covenant inside of the tent, the sacred Ark of God's presence. And I'm sure at first he would probably go out there every day. Ark of the, man, I'm right there. The Ark of God's presence. And then probably after his sin with Bathsheba, no more going out there. He's not going to go out there and with the Ark of the Covenant while he's got Bathsheba in his bedroom. The Hebrew word kasah, covered, is a strong picture of the Day of Atonement when the high priest took the blood of a substitutionary animal, an innocent animal killed so that its blood could pay the penalty for somebody else's sin, and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. Where did the priest sprinkle the blood on that ark you see behind me? Where did the priest sprinkle the blood? And you say, well, on the mercy seat. So where on that picture is the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled? And the answer is, it's right here under the wings of the cherubim, right there on the top of the lid of the ark. What was the point? What was the point? The two cherubim with their outstretched wings across the ark signified the overarching presence of God. What was under the lid of the ark? Moses' two tablets of stone, the law. Under the lid of the ark, above the ark, the presence, and the blood would be sprinkled right in between on what they called the mercy seat. Here's the point. To show the people that the blood stood between the presence of a holy God and the sinner who broke his laws. They got that right there, mercy seat. The sprinkled blood of a substitute lamb covered, there's the word. It averted the sinner from the wrath of God for the purposeful breaking of his laws. And I'm saying that's what David is thinking right then, right when he says that. He so needs the blood to cover his deeply wicked sins, averting the wrath that he actually deserves right then from a holy God. And he knows that. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. The sprinkling of the blood that goes between a holy God and my sins. And do we all understand, by the way, that when Jesus comes and he sheds his blood, he becomes once and for all the substitutionary sprinkling of the blood between the presence of a holy God and the righteous laws that we all have broken. That's the whole point of Jesus' blood being shed. But how torn up was David about the serious sins that he'd committed? How desperate was he to have them cleansed? We know, because once again, he's back to writing songs. And here's verse 2, "Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin." Watch this. "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Verse 7, "Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You hear it. You hear what's going on in his soul and out of his mouth. And notice, he believed that he desperately needed a soul washing. There's nothing in him that says, "I messed up a little bit. I made a mistake. This is so common. We'll put it on the back wall, and it so torques me. I'm just going to vomit on you guys today. This is so common. The ABCs of salvation. Maybe we teach this to the kids. I trust we do not, but here it is. A, B, and C. A is admit you're a sinner and have made mistakes. And I look at that and I go, mistakes. David isn't admitting mistakes. He's looking up from the sewer of sin. He's saying, "Have mercy on me, God. I didn't make a mistake. I blew it so desperately bad. And oh, how much I need your mercy." You see the difference in the mindset. Number 2 on our ABCs, believe that Jesus is God's son, died on the cross for you, and rose from the grave on the 3rd day. All that's so true. It's central to our faith. But I had a friend, I heard a guy, give the plan of salvation to a large group of several hundred people. And that was his point. That was his one point. Believe that Jesus is God's son and died on the cross for you and rose from the grave, and you will be saved. You will be a Christian. That's not enough. James 2:19 says the demons believe that. And they're not Christians. That's not enough to make one into a Christian. It's important. But it's not enough to make one into a Christian. And see on that chart, there is confess Jesus as the Lord of your life. That's an important part. Commit yourself to the life of following Jesus and serving others. That's all true. But there's not one thing there about confessing your sin. There's not one thing there about repentance, making a U-turn away from your sin and walking directly in the direction of God's righteousness. And my statement on this, and you don't have to agree with me, that so lends itself to the more modern view of being saved in your sin rather than being saved from your sin.
We pause briefly from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the 22nd message on the life of David. David had horribly sinned, and he had walked in that sin for some time. It was destroying him, but David was failing to do what was needed. David needed to see his sin for the horrible thing it is. He needed to repent in sorrow. The same is true of us. Not so that God will forgive, but because repentance and sorrow are the way we experience that forgiveness. If you have questions about the message or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Do you see how different that is from what David was doing back even 1,000 years before Jesus died and rose again? Let me just show us several key points here. Clearly, David knows that apart from the washing, cleansing, and purifying from his sin, his soul will remain embroiled in his sin and guilt. His conviction will remain. And this is such a huge point. I really didn't give it much attention until this last few weeks, but it is just such a big deal in my mind. The guilt of David's sin, 3 times he writes, the guilt of his sin was eating him up on the inside. It was chewing him up alive. The fact that he was sinning and his sin was locked in and he wasn't forgiven by God. And I gave you 3 passages. I just want to give you a piece of one because I want to work off of it here. Here's Psalm 38. He had to have written this somewhere right around this time because this was just eating him up on the inside. And he wrote words like 38:4, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. That's the strongest word. That's wickedness. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult in my heart. I will admit to you, I am more than a little bit concerned that people are simply being told to accept Jesus without ever dealing with what he calls the stinking, festering wounds of sin that he had on the inside. And I don't believe for a moment that sin produced that kind of conviction in David 3,000 years ago. And now sin doesn't produce any kind of conviction in us at all. No big deal. God understands. J.C. Rowe, an Anglican bishop, said the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. If I don't really believe I'm a lost sinner, I don't need a Savior. I'm not going to turn to a Savior if I don't believe I need saved, if I don't believe I'm actually lost. David Platt, pastor and author of the book Radical. Salvation now consists of a deep wrestling in our soul with the sinfulness of our hearts, the depths of our depravity, and the desperation of our need for his grace. Doesn't that sound like David right there? And that's Platt. He just said that a few years ago. So here's my question. Does the fact that Jesus paid the full price for our forgiveness replace our need for asking? And I put my answer in there. No. In fact, it's the basis for our asking. Because he died for our sins, that's why we can come ask him to be forgiven. That's why we can confess. In fact, it's the reason we can be so confident that when we ask, his answer will be yes. He already paid the price. We know he's going to say yes. But that doesn't stop our need to ask. If we are openly sinning against our loving God, and maybe some of you in this room are, some of you watching on that stream are, or some of you listening on the radio to this are, there should be something inside of us that's crying out for forgiveness, that's crying out for the washing that David talked about, the purifying that he asked for, the yelling from the pit of our soul, create in me a clean heart, O God. And notice, David said, I can't get the sins out of my mind. I can't get them out of my mind. Verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The tape just keeps playing. It just keeps playing. What I did won't leave my mind. I can't get it to stop. But then he goes on to this. But I take full responsibility for my sins. I'm finally at the point where I'm saying, I'm the guy. Just like Nathan told me, I'm the guy. That's what penitent people do. That's what penitence is all about. There's nobody to blame but me. I'm the sinner here. It's not your fault, God, for making your expectations too big. I chose to commit sin. I forced Bathsheba into my bed. I killed her husband. I'm the sinner. God, I have a seriously sin-blackened heart. I need to be washed. I need to be washed clean. Wash me, he says, and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me. I counted the personal pronouns in this chapter. There are 35 of them. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. 35 of them. And it's not that David's being narcissistic and focusing on himself. He's saying, I'm the bad guy here, God. I'm the one who rebelled against you. And now my sin has brought tragedy on my family. It's brought tragedy on my whole nation. And notice how deep his confession goes. See, I really do think this is a model. Notice how deep his confession goes. His understanding of the sinfulness of sin in God's eyes. The sinfulness of sin in God's eyes was far deeper than many Christians believe today, than many Christians think today. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are right in your verdict. You are justified when you judge me. David had come to know God so well in his younger life, and he'd blown it now, but his theology is still sound. God, not to lessen what I so horribly did to Bathsheba, and then what I so horribly did to her husband Uriah when I had him murdered, not to lessen the destruction I brought on my whole family and my village and my whole nation. What I did was evil. What I did was downright evil. But what I'm really coming to understand, God, is that my sin was an attack on you. When I sinned against them, I was attacking you, God. You hate sin. It's the exact opposite of your character. And when I rebelled against you and I followed the exact opposite path that your loving hand had laid out for me, I was literally doing evil in your sight. You see how far he'd come? I was literally doing evil in your sight. And David would call that in verse 17, a contrite heart. He developed a contrite heart, a sorrow for his sin, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it has the idea of not just recognizing our sin against God, but experiencing deep sorrow for our sins. And that's where David was, deeply sorrowful. Even with all the mercy and grace you poured into me, even with all the mercy and grace you poured out through my life, I willfully chose to slap you in the face, God. And now I realize just how wicked my actions have been. And I'm deeply, David says, I'm deeply contrite. I'm deeply sorrowful for what I've done, God. Do we see how different David's attitude was from how sometimes we think about our sins today? We all sin. It's okay. Well, you say, Sam, that's the difference between the Old Testament and the New. David was living under the covenant of the law. We're living under the covenant of grace. We don't have to think about the guilt of sin. Jesus paid our debt. Let me take you into the New Testament briefly. Jesus' first cousin, beloved disciple John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Here's what he says. Fifth book from the end of the Bible. Written 60 years after Jesus died and rose. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declared to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. How much? None. So we're lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, not this way, this way. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me show you here on the back screen. The best way for me to understand that walking in the light or living in the light is your car. You're going down the road at night on a dark road. and your headlights extend about 350 feet. So you can see 350 feet ahead of you. You have no idea what's 700 feet ahead of you on a dark night because you can't see it. It's dark. But as you move forward 100 feet, 200 feet, your headlights move forward 100 feet or 200 feet beyond that. And now you can see what you couldn't see before. You're driving in the light. You're moving forward in the light. Same principle that John is talking about here. If we live in the light, if we live in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But you notice the condition. We have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin if we live in the light, if we're walking. You get light from God, you walk in it, you get more light, you walk in it, he gives you more light. He doesn't give you all the light at the same time. He gives you just enough to walk in at any given point. Verse 8, if we claim we have no sin, and that's not just no sin at all, none of us would imagine that. I put in there that needs God's washing and cleansing. If we claim we don't need that, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Let me just point out 4 points here. Do you see how similar that is? 5 books from the end of the New Testament, written 60 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, to what David wrote in Psalm 51. How similar that is. And did you see that very specific statement about confessing our sins? Confessing them. That was conspicuously missing from the ABCs of salvation. Here's 3 and 4. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But turn that around. Turn that around. God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. All of those pieces need to be there. And the confession of sin is certainly a huge, huge part of it. Can't leave it out. Can't leave it out. Here's the word. This is the Greek language here. You have, this is their O, and the breathing mark, the backward breathing mark above gives an H sound, H-O. That's their M, that's their O, that's their L, another O, that's their G. That with the accent above it is the short E, and then what looks like their W is our long O sound, homologeo. Homo is the same. Homogeneous means that is the same. To confess our sins is to say the same thing about them that God's saying. I match my thinking with God's thinking. If you confess Christ as your Lord, which you should, because the Bible says to do it, we read it earlier, you're saying the same thing about him that God is saying. I'm matching my thinking to God's. If you confess your sin, you're saying the same thing about your sin that God is saying. That's where David arrived at. He got to the point where he was saying the same thing about his sin that God was saying. So when David said in verse 2, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned and have done what is evil in your sight. God's response would have been something like, yep, you got it. You got it. That's true confession. You said the same thing about your sin that I'm saying about your sin, especially if it's partnered with sorrow, with contrition and repentance, turning from, making a U-turn. If David had said something like, I don't think my fling with Bathsheba was that big of a deal. I saw her, I liked her, I took her. I'm the king, get over it. God would have said something like, that's not confession. That's not confession. And the result would have been disastrous for David. Imagine. Maybe for us too, considering how much we depend on what he did. When Adam and Eve committed the original sin, they directly disobeyed God. They willingly rebelled against him. They broke God's law. They sinned against him. They had a choice, confess or cover. Imagine what would happen had they confessed. I don't even know. But they didn't. They covered. They chose to cover. They went with the fig leaves for their nakedness, and then they went out and tried to hide from God. Cover, cover, cover. Let's all cover. And that's the cycle that has followed humanity ever since. When we see people in our society do the most sinful things against God's law, shaking their fist in the face of God, and then they say there's absolutely nothing wrong with what we're doing, that's confess or cover. You have a choice. Confess to the God of the universe, a holy God, or cover it up. Cover it up. Confess or cover. Proverbs 28:13, the back screen. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper spiritually, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Confess or cover. And God puts inside each one of us a conscience to slow down the speed of human self-destruction. And if we ignore it long enough, push it back, push it out, it will recede and eventually even quit talking to us altogether. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. There's David's word, mercy. God, I need mercy. And David is so very serious about confessing his sins, so serious. If he hadn't been, this would be a very different series, if we were even here at all. But he gets just as serious about confessing his sin, and then he gets just as serious about being transformed back into the person who's pursuing God with his whole heart. And you can hear him pleading with God. You hear him pleading with God in the balance of the 51st Psalm. And here's the words he composes. Here's verse 7. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. You can do this, God. In fact, you're going to do this, God. In fact, I know you're going to do this, God. You're going to wash me until my sin is washed and my heart is cleansed. Oh, give me back my joy again, verse 8. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Let me get it back. I lost it. Don't, God, keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. God, I know you love me. I know you want my best good. I know you want me to be washed and purified. You want that more than I want it. And I'm asking you to replace my joyless, sinful heart with a focused, joyful heart. I can't believe I allowed my out-of-control lust to overcome my relationship with you, God. I can't imagine why I did that. Oh, God, I submit myself all over again to your mercy and your grace and your sovereign plan for my life. Create in me a clean heart. Oh God, wash me. Clean my heart. Renew a loyal spirit, steadfast spirit within me. God, I'm shocked that I allowed my mind to wander so far from you and my soul to become so sin-blackened. I'm shocked. Don't banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Oh God, I never want to go back to that place again. I never want to go. So help me, God. I don't ever want to return to that place again. 13, then I will teach your way to rebels and they will return to you. God, I'll use your life change to evangelize others and teach them not to fall into the same pit I fell into. And I'll even openly admit to them how sinful I became and what choices I made to make me so sinful. And then I'll tell them how great your mercy was. You didn't reject me. You didn't push me aside. You didn't put me on the garbage heap like you did King Saul, because I turned to you and I repented of my sins, and your mercy and your grace poured in my direction. And you washed my soul and you cleansed my heart and you created in me a new heart, a clean heart. Oh God, thank you. 16, you do not desire a sacrifice or I'd offer it. God, if I could just bring an animal and cut it up, burn it, I would do it. You don't want a burnt offering, God. We're way past that, David says. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. And that has not changed one drop in the last 3,000 years since David wrote those words. Not one drop. You don't want a burnt offering. We're not going to offer those anyway. We don't do that here. But we do this. The sacrifice you desire is a broken and repentant heart, O God. That's what you want. And some of you here today, some of us here today, maybe we're experiencing that conviction that David wrote about, that sense of, God, I just feel like the whole inside of me is falling apart. My life is a mess. Oh, how I need forgiveness. Oh, how I need that washing. How I need that heart cleansing that you're talking about, Sam. I want it so bad. I'm so stuck in my sins. If this dude can have a massive public affair in front of his whole town and then kill the woman's husband, and you're willing to forgive him and restore him, there's no sin that I've committed that won't accept your washing. And I'm telling you that today, nothing that you've ever done, you probably haven't done that. I doubt you've ever done that. Those are hideous sins. Killing somebody. But whatever your sin is, God says, I want to give you a clean heart. I want to cleanse you. I want to wash you. I need you to come to me. I don't want you just to walk out the door and say, ah, it's no big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal. My sin is a big deal to God. But it's also the thing that God will forgive so freely if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about them that God says. God, I'm a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. Now I know I'm a sinner. If we confess our sins, here's your promise. He is faithful and just to forgive all of them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, wash you clean, create in you a clean heart. That's his promise. And there's probably some of you in this room, some of you perhaps watching on that stream, that so much need to come to God today. We can't just stop this thing without giving you a chance to say, God, I'm really sorry. And I want you to do something hard today. If you need to confess, I want you to come to the front. You need to do this seriously. David finally got serious. And we're going to assume that you haven't committed adultery or murdered anybody. We'll start there, okay? We're going to assume that your sin, and probably all of us in this room sin, is something much, much smaller than that, but it sure needs confessed. So would you stand where you are right now, and I'm just going to give you this opportunity today. I was going to have you pray in your seats. I believe God nudged me and said, no, let's get serious about this thing. If you need to pray, you need to pray right up front here. Pastor Kevin's on his way. The elders are coming on their way to the front of this room. I want you, please, not to walk out the door with conviction eating your soul. Please ask God for his forgiveness right here today. And if that's you, nobody's going to think less of you. We're all here because we believe in this. We're all here because we believe that God loves to wash and cleanse hearts. Nobody's going to look at you and say, wonder what bad thing he or she did. So if that's you and if there's something you need to confess, please step forward. You can stand there. You can kneel here at the steps. But please come forward. Who's going to be the first one that's got the guts to say, I'll do this, Sam? I'll step forward today. And I want somebody to put their arm around my shoulder and I want them to pray with me today. Coming up here down the side. Who will join? Come on. Come on up here. I need to pray today, Sam. I'm not going to leave this room without having my sins washed. Come on. You'd like to pray today? come on up here and pray. Nobody's going to stare at you because they all feel just like you do. We all do. We're all in this boat together. Nobody here is sinless. Nobody. So come on up and pray. Come on up. Come on up. Father, you know us so well. And I just have such a sense that there's people in this room, there's more people in this room that very much need to confess today. Maybe they're scared. I can't do that publicly. Oh, yeah, kind of you can, because David finally had to. But man, it made a life change that never left him. And it will for you too. Just a total transformation of life. And whatever it is that you need to confess before God, it may be something tiny and small, but God's offering to wash and cleanse and purify and create a clean heart where perhaps that wasn't true before you walked into this room today. I don't want you to walk out and say, man, I wish I had, oh, how I wish I had.
Thank you for listening today. Sin is not a mistake. It is rebellion against the God who gave us life. It makes light of the sacrifice of Jesus. But when we acknowledge our sin in repentance and come to God, we receive forgiveness and cleansing. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I'm kind of stuck on this whole concept of because Jesus paid the full debt of sin we owe, there's now no reason to repent of one's sins. And maybe you're listening to this saying, I never heard that before. When I say those words here in this congregation, the congregation kind of grasps. One only needs to accept Jesus' free gift of salvation. And I say, is that true? And the people all kind of collectively say, no, it's not true. But unfortunately, it is true in a lot of Christianity. We've kind of slid away from what A.W. Tozer used to call the sinfulness of sin. We don't understand just how sinful sin is. In God's eyes, God is absolutely holy. To God, sin is an absolutely hideous thing. So hideous, in fact, that the only way to solve the sin problem of humanity was for God himself to incarnate in human form, come to this earth, die for humanity's sins. That's how serious the sin issue was. And we kind of then come to the conclusion now, because of Jesus' death, because of grace, and all of those things are so true, but because of grace, maybe sin isn't as sinful as it once was. And that's a false statement. Sin is every bit as sinful as it has ever been. And if you were Satan and you were trying to make a plan on how to dilute the church, your plan would be, let's convince the church that sin is not really sinful. Let's convince the church that they can be saved in their sin rather than being saved from their sin. And Scripture does not paint a picture of us being saved in our sin. Absolutely all of it is about us being saved from our sin, particularly some of the powerful passages like Romans chapter 8. It's all about the Spirit of God in us transforming us from the old sinful us to a brand new righteous us. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, absolutely not. And yet sometimes we get locked into that thinking today, and some are even teaching that, and I implore you, don't go there, please, in your mind. This confession of David, this contrition of David, and the confessing of his sins, this is a key part of what God wants in us, even today, all these years later, to come to him in contrition, to come to him in confession, and then truly repent. Make a U-turn away from our sins where God can remake us into a brand new us.
I love the heart of David and his contrition and his repentance and coming to the end of himself. That's exactly what happened. He needed forgiveness, washing of his sin, cleansing of his sin, purification of his sin. And he cries out, create a clean heart in me, O God. And we see more acknowledgments. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is so important that we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it's not him with the club. It's not God with the club. It's his arms outstretched in our direction, drawing us nearer to him, because sin separates us from God. God wants us to be in close proximity, in close relationship with God. So we need to be walking in righteousness, in victory, in holiness. But notice I didn't say perfection. There's no such thing as perfection. Only one was sinless, and his name is Jesus Christ. But I've heard this before, and I've never forgotten this. As Christians, we are not sinless, but we should sin less. There should be a dramatic difference in every believer's life, from the unbeliever, but also from who we were yesterday and a month before and 2 months before. So there should be this 180 turn. There should be this conviction from the Holy Spirit that's not just good, it's necessary. A wonderful reformer of the faith and church leader, Martin Luther, once said it this way: the Christian life is one of repentance. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and that is what God is after. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Again, not a club, outstretched, open arms, drawing us nearer to him. So if that's you today, if you're struggling, if you're deep in sin right now, God's love is extended in your direction. God loves you too much for you to stay captive in your sin. As Pastor Sam just referenced, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we sin so that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid it. Don't even think about it. But if that's you and you're struggling, you're in that sin, there is hope. There's great hope for you. Christ has come to snap the shackles of sin away from you, for you and I to grow deeper in holiness, right? To walk a new walk, to walk in a new direction with the Spirit of the living God dwelling deep within us. If David could be called a man after God's own heart, despite committing adultery, murder, lying, and all kinds of other sins, and God can still say that this man is a man after my own heart, none of us are too far gone.
Thank you again for listening today. Is your life marked by some sin? Do you today sense a deep need for freedom and forgiveness? It is available in Jesus. It is as close as your heartfelt cry of repentance. If we can help you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living and victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, join us Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Please do not let this day pass without coming to the God who forgave David for his great sin and finding forgiveness for your own. Please visit with us soon.
Are you tired of trying to rid your home of ants, roaches, and spiders? Have rodents invaded your attic? Are you frustrated paying for service that never really seems to work? Bug Off Pest Control is there to help. After all, whose house is it anyway? With Bug Off, bugs can run, but they can't hide. David and Esther Lunder of Bug Off Pest Control believe in the ministry of WCNO. Licensed and insured, serving Martin and St. Lucie counties. Bug Off Pest Control, a corporate underwriter of WCNO, available at 343-1177.
Baruch atah Adonai. Blessed are you, Adonai. This is Cynthia West with For Such a Time as This. Father God, right now in the name of Jesus, for such a time as this, I pray divine protection over President Trump and everything pertaining to him in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a prophetic move of God. We are experiencing demonic spirits that hate what is made in the image of God. They want to destroy what is made in the image of God. But Jesus lived on earth in a time of oppressive Roman rule. Yet, in the midst, he